Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 through 9. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the words of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. May he open our eyes to behold wonderful things from his law. God said when he created the universe, "Let there be light." And there was light. The God of heaven and earth speaks. Because of who God is, words matter. And since we are created in God's image, our words have eternal significance. Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, that every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Words have eternal significance, even down to the very jot and tittle of God's revelation to us in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. The very jot and tittle, down to the very smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest stroke, matter. The details of God's words matter, especially in his laws and in his commandments. Things, great things, can turn on simple words that have eternal significance between holiness and sin against an infinite God that is worthy of eternal punishment in hell. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Our awareness of sin in our lives depends upon us correctly understanding the detailed words of God's laws and his commandments. And this is especially true with regard to our text today regarding divorce. When may a husband and wife legally end their marriage? Presently, in the United States of America, easy divorce is legal in all 50 states. By easy divorce, I mean that the laws of all the 50 states do not require a married person filing for divorce to state the reason or the cause for the divorce. In other words, in all 50 states right now in the United States, the spouse filing for divorce does not have to state who is at fault, who is to blame for the divorce. No sin or wrongdoing has to be stated or proven when one is asking for a divorce. The judge will just grant the divorce simply because you're asking for it. Now, fault may be discussed in court, trying to determine child custody, trying to determine alimony payments or other issues, but the divorce will be granted simply because you asked for it. Divorce is very, very easy to obtain in the United States of America. And that was not always the case in our history. In 1969, California became the first state of the United States to pass a no-fault divorce law, which made divorce very easy to obtain. Ironically, it was the Republican president, Ronald Reagan, who eventually became president, who was governor of California at the time, Ronald Reagan. It was implemented into law in California a year later, in 1970. But this whole movement that we are in now, the big wave of no-fault divorce, is the big wave of the 1960s cultural sexual revolution. Before that point in our nation's history, in every state, the spouse who was asking for a divorce was required to state a reason why they wanted a divorce. They had to describe the fault of the other person, the blame. Was there abuse? Was there sexual immorality? Is there abandonment? What is the reason for the divorce? And only if you could prove that legitimate reason could you get the divorce. That was the long-standing rule of law in our history, and it was a component of our Christian heritage at America's founding. Just think, if you could not prove blame that was worthy in a court of law, you couldn't get the divorce. You had to remain married. That high view of marriage existed until 1969. As we will see in our text today, hard-hearted, proud, unforgiving, selfish sinners want easy divorce. Hard-hearted, proud, unforgiving, selfish sinners want easy divorce. Widespread easy divorce in our society shows us hard, sinful hearts. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the Pharisees tried to pit Christ against Moses. Look at verses 1-3. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They came testing him. The Pharisees believed in easy divorce. They not only believed it themselves, they thought Moses taught it. They not only thought Moses taught it, they thought Moses commanded it. So here they're coming to Christ, testing Christ, trying to pit Christ against Moses. They know, because of the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, they know that Christ has already been teaching early in his ministry a high view of marriage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, except just one area of sin, if you divorce for any other reason, you cause her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced for any one of those other reasons commits adultery. Jesus has a very high view of marriage. As we mentioned when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, the Greek word there for sexual immorality, the exceptions clause, the general rule is divorce is not permitted for sin in the marriage, except for one type of sin, sexual immorality. And the Greek word there that Christ uses is porneia, which is a very broad term for sexual sin, for any and all types of sexual sin that involves incest, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, as well as adultery. It is important for us to always use biblical terms the way the Bible uses them. We can sometimes come to the Bible with our own American law understanding, especially a lawyer can. But it's very prevalent in our society to think this way, and this is false, but to think that fornication is the sexual sin involving a single person, an unmarried person, but adultery is the sexual sin involving the married person. So they separate fornication as applying only to a single person. That's not the way the Bible describes it. Okay? Again, I'll say it again. This porneia, the Greek word for sexual immorality, can be translated for fornication. And it regards any and all sin, as I said, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, as well as adultery. So it includes sexual sin of a married person or a single person. Okay? I'll just add, and we mentioned it when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, that abandonment and abuse are also included in that term porneia. Desertion, abandonment, as well as physical abuse. So Christ, though, is saying, and this is a high view of marriage. Now, there are some, I know, there are conservative, very conservative camps of Christianity that would say no divorce at all is ever permitted. And they really look down upon anybody who's ever had a divorce. Somebody who says that is forbidding what God permits. Forbidding what God permits. To say that no divorce ever is permitted. Listen to this quote by John Murray. He who today forbids what God allows, saying no divorce at all permitted. They're forbidding what God allows. God allows it for one exception, and that's porneia, sexual immorality, fornication. He who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. We'll end up in the camp of the Pharisees. Easy divorce. Either extreme is wrong. We must always be in line exactly with the Word of God. To forbid what God forbids, to permit what God permits, is where we must always be. Christ has a high view of marriage. He says, think about it. In your marriage, if you're married here, or if you're thinking about getting married someday, think about this. If your spouse lies to you, that's not a ground for divorce. Steals money out of your wallet or purse, not a grounds for divorce. Slanders you, not a ground for divorce. We can go on. If it's a non-sexually immoral sin, it's not grounds for divorce. Christ has a very high view of marriage. And we'll get to it. But all of these sins then require repentance, require forgiveness in marriage, in Jesus Christ. Now, the context here. Christ is now east of the Jordan River. As verse 1 says, right? He finished the sermon and he was giving there from Galilee in Matthew 18. He departed from there, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He is east of the Jordan River. What's real interesting is this is under the rule and authority of Herod Antipas. You remember Herod. Herod had John the Baptist imprisoned. Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. What had John the Baptist done? Well, John the Baptist had criticized Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. You can go back and look at that in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 12. The Pharisees, we know, have been planning to kill Christ from Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 on. Jesus now is east of the Jordan under this area, under the rule of Herod. It could very well be that they're saying, you know what, if we could get a conflict between Christ and Herod, just as John the Baptist had with Herod, then Herod would get so mad that he would behead Christ just like he did John the Baptist. Because we know from the Sermon on the Mount that Christ has a very high view of marriage. They asked Christ in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Point 2, Christ responded with God's original design. Verses 4 to 6. So can you divorce for any reason? Can you just get any reason whatsoever, no matter how small? Just, I want a divorce, we're done. Verses 4 through 6, and Christ answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They're trying to pit Christ against Moses. Because they think falsely that Moses held to this easy divorce view, that you could get divorced for any reason, no matter how small. Christ's response was to go beyond Moses, back to the creation of man and woman, back to God when he created human beings, and when God created marriage. He went back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In verse 4, he quoted Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And verse 5 quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. In these two verses from Genesis that Christ quoted, we have four reasons why marriage, when God created it, is meant to last until the death of one of the spouses. I'll say it again. In these two verses from Genesis that Christ quoted, we have four reasons why marriage, when God created it, is meant to last until the death of one of the spouses. That's what God created. It's his purpose of marriage. It's his intent. The first reason: one male and one female, as verse 4 of our text, quoting Genesis 1:27, says, created them male, one male and one female. There's no alternates. Huh? Who are they going to divorce to remarry? Nobody. It's just them. They're meant to remain together until death do they part. Secondly, the word joined that's in verse 5, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The joined, that word means a strong bonding or cementing, gluing together of two objects into one. Like all of the fibers in this paper, and if you're going to tear it apart, it's ripping it. It's meant to last until death. Third, husband and wife become one flesh. They're one in one flesh and in covenant before God. That's verses 5 and 6. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not just sexual union. Okay? One flesh there involves sexual union. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband has authority over her body. And also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife has authority over the husband's body. They're one, physically, in sexual intercourse. But sexual union alone does not make one married. Otherwise, we'd have no separate sin of fornication. Anytime somebody would commit fornication, they're married. That is not what makes marriage. Sexual union in and of itself does not make you married. Which is why this idea of one flesh involves sexual union, yes, but it involves a covenant. A covenant that they're one in covenant under God. That it's a covenant marriage with oaths and obligations and privileges between them under God's authority. It's a covenant. You see this expressed, for example, in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Very important text. Malachi 2, 14 through 16 says this: yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. When we get married, God is our witness. It's under God. He is our witness. With whom you have dealt treacherously. God is mad with their sin of treachery in marriage. Yet she is your companion. In marriage, we are companions. We're friends. We're helpmates. And your wife by covenant. That's who your wife is. That's who your husband is, by covenant, where God is your witness. And we have rights and duties and privileges in that covenant. Malachi 2:15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Holy Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. And it also involves sex. But the oneness is both covenant and sexual union. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treachery with the wife of his youth. Verse 16, Malachi 2:16, For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, your heart, that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce because it always is occasioned by someone's sin. It is always occasioned by someone's sin, which always brings miserable consequences and problems in this world. That's the third reason. One flesh. Not just by sexual union, but by covenant with God and one another in marriage. Fourth reason here, marriage between one man and one woman is God's doing. It's God's doing. God has joined together. Malachi 2:15 stressed the same thing. But it's in verse 6. Of our text. So then, they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is always the work of God. Divorce is always the work of sinful man. This text today brings us face to face with the law of God. And as you know, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. And divorce is always the work of sinful man. Nowhere in the Scriptures is there any record of God, either directly or indirectly through the apostles or prophets, establishing or institutionalizing divorce. Nowhere is there any record in the Scriptures of God ever directly or indirectly establishing or institutionalizing divorce. God did not create divorce as a part of his order for society. Divorce is always the work of sinful man. It came about by sinful man. And God regulates it. He tolerates it and regulates it. Look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6, let not man separate. Divorce is always the work of sinful man. Let not man separate. Separate is a word that's used in Scripture for divorce. We must not come to Scripture again with our own understanding of these words. We must always use the words of Scripture the way the words of Scripture are meant. And Scripture uses different words for divorce, to put her away, divorce, to depart from, divorce, to separate from, divorce, different phrases for divorce, to depart from, to put her away, to separate from, to divorce from. You see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, for example. Paul said, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart. A wife is not to divorce from her husband. But even if she does depart or divorce, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." The word divorce in Scripture is sometimes put in different ways, to depart, to put away, to separate. Well, let me say it again. Marriage, as God created it, is meant to last until the death of one of the spouses. And we have four reasons in those two verses Christ quoted from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Point three. So Christ went to creation. Point three, the Pharisees falsely commanded easy divorce. Look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" The text that they're referring to from Moses in the book of the law is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Significantly, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 is the only law of Moses that refers to a ground, a reason for divorce. But the law that is expressed, the command that's expressed in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, is a command regarding remarriage, not about the divorce. It's just saying, okay, if it happens, this is how it's to be regulated regarding the remarriage. And they're commanded to behave a certain way on the remarriage. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness." Some translations will be "some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Those are the three requirements in that ancient bill or certificate of divorce. Writing it, putting it in her hand, personal delivery, personal service, and then sending her out of the house. Deuteronomy 24, verse 2. "And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the later husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, writes it, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the later husband dies who took her as his wife, then," Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, "then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back," must not remarry her, "as to be his wife after she has been defiled." She's been defiled now because marriage is meant to be for life. "For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." It takes it, this sinful practice as is. This long established custom of easy divorce that had long been practiced before Moses. We know in the Bible, polygamy is in the same place. The first polygamist was Lamech. Polygamy is having more than one wife. The first polygamist was Lamech, the wicked descendant of Cain. You can read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. That's pretty close to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Not long after creation and the first murder of Cain killing his brother Abel, we've got a descendant of Cain marrying two wives in wickedness. So I'm sure divorce is along the way there pretty quickly as well. Easy divorce. Remember Noah, this is later in Genesis chapter 7, verse 13. Noah was a righteous man. He had one wife. And each of his three sons had one wife each. God created one man and one female. And the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular. And Noah and his three sons were righteous and did not engage in polygamy, the sin of polygamy. But easy divorce, you can be sure, was right along there with Lamech and others around that time period. Divorcing for any reason, no matter how small. Both, you will find both in the book of the law by Moses, you will find both divorce and polygamy regulated, tolerated, but regulated by God. Not approved of. And Jesus gives the reason in our text today, because of the hardness of their heart. They couldn't take what was true and right. Easy divorce was a long-established tradition of sinful men. And it's an example of the Pharisees, as Jesus explained to them in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. It's an example of the Pharisees honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. They were hard, sinful hearts. They taught the commandments and traditions of men as if they were the doctrines of God. This is an example where they made their proselytes twice the child of hell as themselves, saying, I command you, Moses commands you to easy divorce. She burns your toast. Get rid of her. She puts too much salt on your food. You can divorce her. The wickedness and accountability before God. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for such shall incur a stricter judgment. James 3:1. We have got to rightly handle the Word of God. To ensure we are holy in all our conduct before Him. Christ, point four, Christ exposed their hard, sinful hearts. Look at verses 8 and 9. He said to them, Christ said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, from creation, it was not so. And I say to you, same phrase like Matthew 5:32. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of their sinful hearts. It is important to see here the general rule of law that Christ puts forth here in verse 9. Let me read it to you. Read it with me. Look at it in the text. Read it with me, leaving out the exceptions clause. So you get the general rule of law. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That is the general rule of law. Again, leave out the exception. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That is the general rule or commandment of God regarding divorce. And it's the general rule regarding divorce and God's law that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Let me say it another way. The general rule or law or commandment of God here, this general rule of law regarding divorce is this. For every non-sexual immoral sin committed by a spouse in marriage, they must remain married. Divorce is not an option for any sin that is not sexually immoral. Whether it's gambling, stealing, lying, laziness, etc. We can go on and on and on with different sins and all sorts of sins that are not sexually immoral. And none of those non-sexually immoral sins give us a right or a permission to divorce. If divorce takes place for a non-sexually immoral sin and they remarry, they are committing the sin of adultery in God's sight with the remarriage. A sin they can ask forgiveness for. It's not the unforgivable sin that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. The unforgivable sin is calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. All other sins can be forgiven. This also is a sin that can be forgiven. We've got a massive amount of people in our society guilty of this sin. Divorce rates peaked in the United States in the 1980s, where over 50% of all marriages ended in divorce. And the only reason they've gone down is because most people now choose not to marry. They just want to live together as pagans without any marriage. So Jesus has the exception for sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek. He also mentioned it, as we said, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. As we said, porneia, sexual immorality, this fornication covers any and all sins like incest, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, as well as adultery. Abandonment and abuse are also included in this word porneia. Let me give you an example of this exception. On how it was almost applied in the book of Matthew. Clearly, we know Christ and the Pharisees are talking about marriage, not engagement, not the engaged period of time when a man and woman engage and commit to be married. And they're in the 9-month, 12-month period of time before they're married, but they're engaged, they've committed to be married. We know Christ and the Pharisees were talking about actual marriage, but in the engagement period under Jewish law, they're regarded as husband and wife, even though they're not yet married in the marriage ceremony. They're engaged to be married, they're betrothed, and they're committed to be married. They're under covenant with one another before God in the engagement period. They're married in that sense, okay, under Jewish law. The example we have of this is Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says they were betrothed. This time period when they were betrothed, when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and Mary conceived Jesus. It was in the period when Joseph and Mary were betrothed and engaged to be married. But under Jewish law, they're under covenant, a marriage covenant. And the only thing that could separate it at that time is a divorce. To be put away secretly, as Joseph inclined to do, as a just man. Joseph, he knew where babies come from. right? He doesn't have to know modern science as we know modern science, but he knew where babies come from. An angel had not yet told him that the Holy Spirit had overshadowed Mary, and that's why she conceived Jesus in her womb. So what's his immediate thought? His immediate thought is, this woman that I'm in covenant with, we're engaged to be married, she must have had sexual relations with somebody. There must be some porneia. There must be some sexual immorality. Because she's pregnant. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says, Joseph, her husband, because they're regarded as husband and wife, even though they're not yet married, they're in the engagement period, betrothed to be married, but they're under covenant, marriage covenant, in the engagement period. So Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he's a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example and shame her publicly, was minded to put her away, to divorce her secretly. And he's a righteous man. It was permitted for sexual immorality. This is an example of it, where he's seeking to apply it, you see? Now, he didn't, because the angel came to him and revealed to him what happened, right? They got married. It says he kept himself from sexual relations with her until after Jesus was born. And there again, all of this is reminding us the one flesh is not just sexual union, but a covenant. And the primacy is really the covenant before God between husband and wife. Clearly, God tolerates divorce. He permits divorce where there are sexually immoral sins committed. He does not approve of divorce. Malachi 2:16 that we read, God hates divorce. Sin has taken place, and that is why God hates divorce. Divorce is always occasioned by sin. A covenant has been broken. And that's why God hates it. We know the Ten Commandments that summarize the moral law of God. Marriage is so precious in God's sight that we know the Ten Commandments, the ten general principles and great the ten precious summaries of God's moral law, have two that in particular protect the sanctity of marriage and value it. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet, among other things, your neighbor's wife. That is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. God wants us to have soft, clean, holy hearts before him, not hard, sinful hearts. Another way to say what Christ taught here, in this rule and law and of God regarding divorce, is this. This is another way of saying it. I put it at the bottom of the outline. To divorce without adultery results in adultery. That is one way of saying it. To divorce without adultery results in adultery. To divorce without porneia, without sexual immorality, results in adultery. Christ has a very high view of marriage. You say, well, why did God grant the exception? The general rule is, Whoever marries is to be married for life, and only the death of one of the spouses releases the other spouse to remarry without committing adultery. Why is there such a high view of marriage that all this sin in the marriage does not give one the right to divorce? But why does he grant the exception? He has this high view of marriage. Why the exception? God grants grace to the innocent spouse. He's granting grace to the innocent spouse in that one situation where the guilty spouse has committed porneia, sexual immorality. The innocent spouse then is permitted by God to divorce on the basis of sexual immorality by the other spouse, and that innocent spouse can remarry without committing adultery. It's God's grace to the innocent spouse in a sin-cursed world. And much of the book of the law in Moses is God giving commandments that will not be in heaven, where there is no sin. But lots of the commandments there in the book of the law in Moses are there because God is trying to regulate sin in a sin-cursed world, among a sin-cursed people. It's such a high view of marriage. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is kind of going into next week's sermon, but I just got to mention it briefly. It's such a high view of marriage that Jesus presented. It's why the disciples said to Christ in verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If you must remain married for all these other non-sexually immoral sins, it's better not to marry. You see right away that the disciples' mindset is just like the Pharisees. They want an easy view of divorce. Say, so, you know, I'd like to be able to divorce if she puts too much salt on my... That was a rabbi, Hillel. That was just before the generation before Christ. This rabbi Hillel, that's what he'd say. Is he'd say, literally, if you put too much salt, if a wife puts too much salt on the toast, you can divorce her. If she burns the meal, you can divorce her. That's literal examples that the Pharisees followed. And the disciples rubbed that mindset. Yeah, I'll enter marriage. No big deal. I'll enter this covenant marriage because I know if she burns my toast, I can get out of that one. If she just offends me in any way, I'm gone. And I'll go remarry. No big deal. And God's saying no. And this is why in marriage ceremonies, we say no one should enter it lightly. Not one of us should enter marriage lightly. Because we must, before God, remain married even if the other spouse commits any and all sorts of non-sexually immoral sins. So what is it then that creates a healthy, long-lasting marriage? Repentance of sin and forgiveness of sin. Remember Peter's question to Christ a few verses prior to where we're at the end of Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often shall my wife, how often shall my husband sin against me and I forgive him or her? Seven times? Christ's response, Matthew 18, verse 22, and I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77. And as we said, that doesn't mean 490. And say, oh, okay, we're up to 489, one more, and then I'm done. No, that means indefinitely. Christ wants our marriages, in other words, between Christians to be characterized by unlimited forgiveness with the other spouse when they genuinely repent of sin. Now, this is important. To say that God permits the innocent spouse to divorce the sinful spouse who committed a sexually immoral sin does not mean that the innocent spouse must divorce the guilty spouse. Did you hear me? To say that God permits the innocent spouse to divorce the guilty spouse who committed sexual immorality does not mean that the innocent spouse must divorce the guilty spouse for sexual immorality. Reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness is better. Reconciliation, making one again, through repentance and forgiveness, is certainly something to pursue. Remember the story of Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament? Hosea himself is only mentioned twice in the book of Hosea, at the beginning of Hosea chapter 1 and early in chapter 3 of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 says this: "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry. Take for yourself a sexually immoral woman to be your wife. And children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry.'" The people of God had committed spiritual adultery and worshiped false gods, been unfaithful to their marriage covenant to God, and they're spiritually immoral, spiritually adulterers, going after, whoring after false gods. And God says to Hosea, "Hosea, I want you to represent my relationship to the people of God. Take for yourself a sexually immoral woman and marry her. And show them that it's like me, God, being married to my people who are spiritual adulterers, whoring after false gods." So he went and took Gomer. Hosea chapter 1 verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him sons. It goes on in Hosea chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery.' She left him for more harlotry, for sexual immorality, for porneia. And God says, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other false gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So Hosea says, I bought her, this woman of harlotry, this sexually immoral woman, I bought her, I redeemed her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." He paid the price. He redeemed her off the slave block of sin. "And I said to her," Hosea 3:3, "'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. You shall not play the harlot. You shall repent of this sin. Turn away from it and slavery. Turn away from slavery to that sexually immoral sin. Turn to me. Love me, and I will love you and forgive you.'" Just because we're permitted does not mean we must. Repentance and forgiveness is an option. But as we see, who would choose to get married? Those whose hearts have been changed by the sovereign grace of God, so that now we are filled and overflowing with the grace of forgiveness and can work through with a loving spouse, a Christian spouse, and help with one another to be holy and without blame before God, to encourage and promote holiness in our marriages, in our individual lives. By God's grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, let us be faithful and true inside and out, not only in our earthly marriages, but above all in our marriage covenant with God in Christ our Redeemer. He bought us with his blood from the slave block of sin. Let us be faithful to this calling with which we are called. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in and through whom we are married to you. May we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. We rejoice that you, our husband, are forgiving and gracious. When we have been unfaithful, you are faithful. I pray, dear Lord, in our earthly marriages, I pray that we would understand these truths. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be faithful. There would be lights in our marriages that shine in a dark place and show this world filled with easy divorce. Ah, what a true godly marriage was created to be in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to be obedient and faithful. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.